chapter 11, the broken covenant. Date of Jeremiah's ministry, 627 to 582 BC. So he saw the fall of Jerusalem there in 586. So leading up to it, and then the fall of Jerusalem, and then a little bit afterwards as they took him to Egypt. We are in this long section, chapters 2 through 45, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. If you want to break it down, the call of Jeremiah chapter 1, then this long section, prophecies concerning Judah, Jerusalem's unfaithfulness, called upon to repent, judgment on false religion, judgment of the broken covenant, just one thing after another in terms of an indictment, a list of indictments against God's people of Judah here. Well, in chapter 10, God, through Jeremiah, delivered a blistering satire against idolatry. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, Jeremiah says that Yahweh, that's the covenant name, God's most sacred name, the covenant name, that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is the true God, the living God, and the everlasting King. What a great verse. Just those three titles about God. The true God, the living God, the everlasting King. And before him, the entire world is going to tremble at his wrath. And then Jeremiah 10:11 gives a shout out, in effect, to all the Gentile nations that hold to these false gods. And it says there that the false gods are all going to perish. This verse is unique in that it alone was written in Aramaic, in the book of Jeremiah. So God is really speaking to the Gentiles in their language. His message is that he alone, the God of Israel, is the one true creator God, and all these other false gods of the Gentiles are going down. Well, after the satire, the satirical treatment of idolatry, in chapter 10, verse 17, Jeremiah then returns to addressing the imminent judgment that is going to fall upon his own people of Judah. The chapter ends with Jeremiah praying that God would judge the Gentiles for the abuse of his covenant people. Chapter 11 then begins a new section. Chapters 11 and 12 really go together and deal with the issue of the broken covenant. This has really been the story of Israel down through the ages. They are God's special covenant people, and they have consistently broken and violated the covenant. That's the story of Israel. Consistent covenant breakers. God makes the covenants and they do what they can to break them. Now, praise the Lord, thank the Lord that the Abrahamic covenant is ultimately unbreakable. But in terms of this covenant that God gave them, the Mosaic covenant, to regulate how they should live before him as their people, they broke that covenant so bad it was incredible. And that's what Jeremiah is about. The Abrahamic covenant is ultimately unilateral and unconditional. God will fulfill his promises ultimately to Israel. And ultimately, the covenants demonstrate the faithfulness, that Hebrew word, hesed, is all about. Hesed refers to God's loyal covenant-keeping love. It is because of hesed that Israel is not consumed. It's because of God's faithfulness, as we see at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. Really, when you see the wickedness of Israel and the unfaithfulness of Israel, it's not so much it states something about Israel, which it does, but it really makes a greater statement about God and his faithfulness in spite of their unfaithfulness. It magnifies the grace of God and the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. God is ever faithful in spite of the extreme unfaithfulness of his people. Let's pick it up, chapter 11, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, once again, the message came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Scholars believe that the internal evidence points to this being about 6 years into Jeremiah's ministry, in about 621 BC, so fairly early in his ministry. He had a long ministry. What was it, 40 years, something like that? So this is fairly early into his ministry, and we believe that he began his ministry as a relatively young man. The timing here, if this is about 6 years into his ministry, would have been about 621 BC. And that's significant for this reason. The context here relates to when King Josiah was reigning. Now, if you study history a little bit, you know something about King Josiah. He was one of the few good kings, right, in Judah. And he reigned from 641 to 609 B.C. So his reigning as king overlapped with the ministry of Jeremiah. Well, 18 years into his reign, in about 623, Josiah ordered the temple to be renovated. And it was during this time, what do you suppose they discovered in the temple?
Ancient
text. That's right. They discovered the book of the law. Goodness sakes. No wonder these people were living the way they were living. I mean, no exposure to the word. What's that do to you? It leads to a very unhealthy situation. And it did in Israel. It's like, oh, what's this old book over here? I've seen that for a long time. Oh, my goodness. This speaks like it's the word of God saying something to us. Josiah listened to that book. And it terrified him that they had been violating the covenant of God. And so it was during this time that when Josiah heard the law and he was very troubled, he called for reforms throughout the entire land. Externally, the people put on a pretense and they went along with King Josiah, but inwardly, they still were rebels at heart and they still followed after their idolatry. So what you've got going on in the days of Josiah is a lot of hypocrisy. These people are putting on, they still come to the temple, they still act like they're the people of God, but they got gross idolatry going on behind the scenes. Well, that's the context. It's on the heels of what is called Josiah's revival, which was a very shallow revival. It's on the heels of Josiah's revival, it's found in 2 Kings 23, that this message came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And so that's the context. Verse 2. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The covenant in view, when he says, hear the words of this covenant in view is what we call the Mosaic Law. Upon finding the law in the temple, King Josiah and the people publicly committed themselves to obeying the covenant. Now, Josiah was certainly sincere, but the people were not. But notice, we find this in 2 Kings chapter 23. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments. It's Josiah. And his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul. I mean, this king is a good king. He's getting into this. His commitment is all out there. To perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And if you read the whole thing, you can kind of put behind that, not really. They said they did. They outwardly went through the motions, but they weren't sincere. Jeremiah 11 is an indictment of the people for their unfaithfulness to the covenant. God saw right through their hypocrisy. The idea of covenant is a binding relationship before God for which one is accountable before God. You know, we talk about various relationships between people, but when you bring the idea of covenant into it, that raises the ante in terms of the commitment that we're making. You see, a covenant brings God into the equation that says, we are making ourselves accountable to God. That's the arrangement. So a covenant governs a relationship in a way that is accountable to God. God continually held the covenant obligations in front of his people. They constantly needed to be told, and they consistently did not listen. In addressing Judah and Jerusalem, the whole of Israel is in view. It's kind of a way of speaking to the whole of the land. Jerusalem was the capital of the nation, in effect represented the entire nation. And in particular, at this juncture, God was addressing Judah, as the northern kingdom had already been taken into exile. Verse 3, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. That's the message God wants to get to these people. Cursed is the person who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is today. And I answered and said, Jeremiah's response, and I answered and said, so be it, Lord. So be it, Yahweh. In view is the cursing section in the reiteration of the law found in Deuteronomy 27. If the people would not obey, then they would experience curses. You know what the law was all about? It was a covenant of maintenance of relationship. And if they would obey God, and really you could boil the law down in very simple terms. God really is just looking for one thing in terms of maintenance, in terms of his people. You know what it is? Obedience. Just obey me. It's a very simple thing, even though there's 613 laws to obey. But the concept is very simple. God's looking for a heart that wants to obey him. He's looking for a heart that we see in Josiah there in terms of his response. If they would obey, God would bless them. And he wants to bless them. But if they would disobey, they would experience the curses. And so the covenant involved two things, the blessing section and the cursing section, all depending on what you did. If you obeyed, blessing. If you disobey, curses. So the relationship of Israel to God was to be one of obedience. And if they obeyed, they would be blessed in a land of fruitfulness. If not, the curses would come upon them even to the point of exile, which is kind of like the climactic point of being cursed under the covenant. For God to put his people out of the land showed his ultimate displeasure. You see, Israel is forever connected to the land and the promises of God. And so it's interesting that Israel is back in the land today. Almost 2,000 years they were out of the land. I mean, that's consistent with what we see in terms of God's displeasure and his bringing disciplinary punishment upon them because of their unfaithfulness. What are they doing back in the land? I mean, are they in a position of blessing? Have they repented as a nation? What are they doing back in the land? You know what they're doing back in the land? Well, God is setting the stage for last day's events. They have to be back in the land for the last day's events to take place. They have to be back in the land for the revival that the Bible talks about in terms of the national revival that will come in the 70th week of Daniel. They have to be there. I mean, for all these prophecies to be fulfilled, which swirl around Jerusalem and Israel, they've got to be back in the land. That's why we say Israel back in the land is the super sign of the last days. Well, note that phrase that we saw there in verse 3, cursed is the man, or cursed is the one. By the way, this appears at the beginning of every verse from Deuteronomy 27, 15 through 26. And each verse ends with, and the people shall say, amen. It's in that same spirit that Jeremiah says here in verse 5, so be it. So be it, Lord, which is to say, amen. Now, I thought it would be good for us to kind of get a feel for what Israel did on a continual basis. Regularly, they would have this reading. They were to read this, and it would be a responsive reading. And so you think we can do this? Let's see how it might feel to be a Jew back in the day. And this won't hurt you. If you don't participate, you will, of course, be struck dead. Just kidding. But let's try this. Your part is very easy. I will read the first part, and you will say the amen part. But notice it starts out here. Let me just start here, and then I'll tell you when you can come in. But it starts out, cursed is the one who makes a carved or a molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Somehow I left out amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father. Oh, there it is. There's my amen. Ah, yes. I don't know how that happened. It must have been the people I sent the slides to. No? You're just doing my work here. You're just reflecting my work. Okay, I'll take the credit. All right. Cursed is the one who treats his father or a mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and all the people shall say,
amen.
Is that my next slide? Yes. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say,
amen.
Amen. God was making the point all the way through there. Cursed refers to the consequences on those who don't keep their covenant promises, on those who lie when they say amen. To amen means to affirm it. The text is clear that this refers to the covenant that God made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. The place of affliction is seen in the words, the iron furnace. In other words, in view is the covenant that he made with them at the time of the Exodus at Mount Sinai. That covenant that we know as the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. Now, God brought them out to have a very special covenant relationship with them as a people. They were to be his special people, and he was singularly to be their God. The proper way, if you are in a covenant relationship, if you are the most special people group on the face of the earth, and they are, you know, God has only chosen one nation in the history of the world, and it's not the United States. It's not even Canada, certainly not Mexico. The only nation that God has chosen is Israel. They are the chosen people. They are the chosen nation. And if you are chosen by God to have a very special relationship with him, what is to characterize this relationship is obedience. God being God means he is to be obeyed. I mean, this is so fundamental. To disobey God is to not properly acknowledge him. In effect, when people obey God, they are saying to God, I recognize you as God. You are God. You know, God being God, that means he has authority. And we recognize his authority. In other words, it's a total lordship thing. That's exactly what God supremely demanded of his people in this covenant relationship. You recognize my lordship, that I am God with authority over your lives. And here's how you are to live. If they obeyed, they would be blessed and enjoy the land flowing with milk and honey, which is a way of saying they would enjoy economic prosperity and blessing and fruitfulness in the land. And God desired to bless them. He entered into covenant relationship not to curse them. He didn't want to curse them. He wanted to bless them. But it was conditioned upon covenant obedience. By the way, a footnote here, ownership of the land depended only upon God's unconditional promise to Abraham and his descendants. It's found in the Abrahamic covenant. It's found in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and is reiterated then to Isaac and then Jacob later in the book of Genesis. So ownership of the land is not the issue. I mean, the land belongs to the Jews. That's always the case. However, occupation of it and enjoyment of the land under the Mosaic Law depended upon covenant faithfulness. By the way, I have already kind of said this, but just to reiterate, the Mosaic Law was never a means for salvation. Rather, it was the code that was to regulate the people of faith in terms of how they related to God. Abraham is the great example of faith in the Bible. Abraham is the father of the Jews. Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. Paul makes a major point of that in Romans 4, long before the law was given. The law was not a covenant given for salvation, but rather it was to regulate the relationship of God's people of faith. Israel demonstrated their faith in obedience to the law, but they were never saved by law keeping. In every dispensation, the key issue is always faith. And throughout history, anyone who has ever been saved has been saved on the basis of faith alone. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, as we find in Hebrews 11. However, if people truly had faith, as they lived under that code, if they truly had faith, they desired to obey God in keeping with the code they were under. And so it was with the Mosaic Code. True believers sought to keep the law, which showed the fruit of true faith. As Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by his faith. Verse 6, then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. Blessing would be on covenant loyalty. The responsibility of the people to the covenant, did you catch that here? Hear the words of the covenant and do them. The responsibility was hear and do. That was the proper response in terms of the covenant. Verse 7, for I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. God's not asking for much, just obedience. Through the years, from the time they came out of Egypt, notice he's going way back, in the day when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, until this day, through the years, from the time of the Exodus, until the very day of Jeremiah's time, God had unceasingly exhorted these people, in short, to obey him. Year in and year out, through the prophets, God was saying to these people, obey my voice. This has been his unrelenting message. Very, very simple. You say, oh, well, what God wants us to do is just so complicated, I just can't get it. Yeah, you don't want to get it. Verse 8, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. In spite of God's constantly telling them that he wanted them to obey him, their response has consistently been disobedience. Instead of obeying God, they followed the dictates of their own evil hearts. Instead of God's way, they went their own way. God constantly called them to obedience. They constantly insisted on disobedience. Go this way? Okay, we're going this way. And that's the way it went. Consequently, God says he will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which he had commanded them to do. In other words, since they had not obeyed the covenant regulations, God is now going to enforce the curses that are threatened in the covenant for covenant violation. All the curses in the covenant they had said amen to will now come down upon them. Moody Bible Commentary, Israel's history was one of rebellion and correction. The book of Jeremiah is an outworking of the judgments for disobedience to this covenant. That's really what we find. It's kind of like, okay, what does disobedience to the covenant look like? What's an outworking of that look like in history? Well, that's what the book of Jeremiah is about. You see, Israel is God's witness nation. Remember, he's only chosen one. Israel is God's witness nation. He has chosen no other nation. And Israel is always a witness to the true God, whether it be in blessing or whether it be in discipline. God's faithfulness to his word in discipline is just as impressive as his word in blessing. What God has said about Israel has come to pass. That's why I say it's so interesting that we have an unrepentant Israel back in the land today. Why would, since they haven't repented, why would they be back in the land? That's very significant. What God has said about Israel has come to pass. And God has been faithful to preserve Israel just as he promised. And now he has brought Israel back into the land in blindness in the last days, just as he said he would. I mean, those bones are coming together. One bone connected to the other bone. Ezekiel 37. And you know what? There's no breath in them. There's no life in them. Yeah, they're coming together out of the graves of the nations, as Ezekiel says, but no life in them. Well, that's just what Ezekiel said was going to happen. At every point, what God says about Israel comes to pass. I love this drawing. Makes the point. Those of you in the front seat, you chose well, you can see. The star witness, Israel, fulfilled prophecy. Exhibit number one. And of course, here's rationalism versus supernatural revelation. Old infidelity is saying, I really doubt God. Star witness, Israel. And that's what God is really looking on. He's going to hold everybody accountable to what the testimony shows. I love this quote. Once in a while, I find a quote I really love. And I really love this quote because it doesn't come from the 1900s. Certainly doesn't come from, 2000 on here. But it goes clear back to the 1800s. Here's a guy by the name of Lord Chancellor Erskine. He was a British lawyer and a politician. Lived from 1750 to 1823. But here's what he said. The universal dispersion of the Jews throughout the world, their unexampled sufferings, and their wondrous preservation would be sufficient to establish the truth of the scriptures if all other testimony were sunk to the bottom of the sea. What an amazing quote. And you know what's so amazing about that is that was made by somebody that lived before modern dispensationalism came on the scene. I love that. Verse 9. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A conspiracy is a plot with treacherous intent. And it would appear that this is a plot of rebellion against the reforms of godly King Josiah. It never escalated into an actual outright coup, but rather amounted to a quiet revolt, a quiet conspiracy against God. These people, in their behind-the-scenes way, were joining hands in their rebellion against the revival. Josiah's pushing for revival. They are kind of joining hands, and they're whispering rebellion against it. Verse 10, they have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words and have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. They have broken the covenant. Just like their forefathers, they are guilty of having gone after idolatry and thus broken God's covenant he instituted with Moses and the people. Verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord, again Yahweh, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. Because of their covenant unfaithfulness, they're going to face three huge problems. Number one, God is going to bring calamity upon them. Number two, God is not going to respond to their prayers in the time of trouble. And number three, when they cry out to their new gods, they will find they will not save them at all. That's a three strike, you're out. Indeed, these new gods they had were worthless because they are no gods at all, as we've already seen in chapter 10. Verse 13. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Really, this is showing just how rampant in all the cities of Judah and on all the streets of Jerusalem was idolatry. They had set up altars all over the country to Baal, who was considered to be the fertility god, whose worship involved all manner of gross immorality. And this goes to show just how shallow was the superficial revival under King Josiah. Verse 14, So do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. For I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. Things were so bad that God said that Jeremiah is not even to pray for the deliverance of these people in their time of trouble. When you no longer have a prayer with God, you are really in big trouble. It was too late. Judgment was now inevitable. Three times in the book of Jeremiah, he is told not to pray for this people. They had crossed the line. Judgment was inevitable. Verse 15, what has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? And all the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. Kind of choppy here, but what's in view? Well, what's in view is that God was insulted that while the people were involved in lewd, idolatrous immorality related to the worship of Baal, they still wanted to come into his house, the temple. They have no shame, and as such, they have no right to come into God's house. They think that the ritual of offering up holy meat will somehow pacify God. And so they continue on, happy, 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 all is well. We're here with the holy sacrifice. It was ludicrous to think that such feigned ritual obedience could avert judgment so that they could continue on to rejoice. It's not a time for rejoicing. It's a time for weeping, as seen in the weeping prophet Jeremiah. These people were whistling in the dark, not knowing that they're about to step off the cliff into God's judgment. Verse 16, the Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. The lovely green olive tree, and this is a metaphorical description of God's people Israel. This lovely green olive tree with good fruit represents fruitfulness and prosperity. This is what Yahweh had designed for Israel. But alas, now they were facing the raging storm of judgment, which is compared to a tree being struck by lightning, having its branches torn off in the great wind. A great tumult is the loud noise made by an attacking army. This metaphorically pictures the armies of Babylon invading the land. And by the way, as a footnote here, Paul used Jeremiah's imagery of Israel being an olive tree in Romans chapter 11. Verse 17, for the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. The Lord of hosts means the God of the armies of heaven, referring to his power. He planted Israel, and now he has pronounced doom on them because of the evil which they have done. But note that language, which they have done against themselves. God cannot be blamed. They have brought this upon themselves. They are the ones that grossly violated the covenant relationship with God, thus provoking him to anger. Even though there were outwardly signs of revival under Josiah, still behind the scenes throughout the entire country, the worship of Baal was ongoing. Under Josiah's revival, they outwardly had their house swept and in order, but internally, they did not fill their lives with God. I heard that illustration from some other text recently. Therefore, their end would be sevenfold, so to speak, a sevenfold disaster. There were really two conspiracies going on in the land at this time. Verses 9 through 17 show a plotting of rebellion against the reforms of Josiah. And verses 18 through 23 present a conspiracy to murder Jeremiah. Verse 18, now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. Jeremiah had no idea that the people were plotting to kill him until the Lord showed it to him. Boy, they kept this pretty well under wraps. I mean, he didn't have a clue. Verse 19, but I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. Not a clue. And I did not know that they devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Sometimes it's good not to know what's going on. But God showed Jeremiah what was going on. Jeremiah was gentle. He was easygoing, like a docile lamb. It was like a naive lamb being brought to the slaughter. He had no idea the people were scheming to kill him. To destroy the tree meant to take his life. And the fruit represents the ministry of his life. They wanted Jeremiah and his ministry gone. They want him gone and forgotten. This was definitely not Prophet Appreciation Month. They totally hated Jeremiah to the point of scheming to kill him. It is well said, when people reject God, they also reject his messengers. This is the uniform testament of the prophets and of Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." I really sincerely hope I don't become too popular. It's a sure sign of being false prophets. Notice the consistent testimony in terms of Stephen says this to the Jews of his day, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers." How did they treat the prophets? They persecuted them. They killed them. Which of the prophets didn't they do this to? I mean, you might want to think about saying, "I'd like to be a prophet." It's signing up for persecution, hatred, and murder. Popularity belongs to false prophets. Consistently, the lot of the true prophets has been persecution and martyrdom. Until people are repentant, they are hostile to the truth, and they take it out on God's faithful messengers. I love this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "Remember, God's last word to the church isn't the Great Commission." You might think it is, but I think he's right. God's last word to the church is not the Great Commission. It's repent or else. No wonder Paul said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Some things you see never change. Those uncompromisingly faithful should not expect to be wildly popular. Popularity belongs to false teachers who come with a message people want to hear. Those who uncompromisingly stand for truth should not expect droves of people wanting to hear. But praise God for the remnant that do. And on a Sunday night, you're probably in the category of not so popular with the world, I trust. Maybe a very popular worldliness snuck in here tonight. Probably not. Note Jeremiah's response. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. Rather, he took it to God in prayer. It's a great, great lesson. Verse 20. "But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause." This prayer is repeated almost verbatim in chapter 20, verse 12. Jeremiah calls on God, the righteous judge, to deal with these people. He knew that God weighs the mind and the hearts. God knows the motives and in the intentions of people, even when we don't. He had no clue what was going on as they're plotting his murder. But God knows. God knows the motives, the intentions of the deepest recesses of the minds and hearts of people. He knows and he cares. And he's able to do something about it. And so Jeremiah asked God to deal with these people. He doesn't even say, "God, help me to do something about this." He asked God to deal with these people. He doesn't seek to take personal vengeance on them, but he does ask God to execute vengeance. That's the difference. He asked God to do it. After all, vengeance does belong to God. It is his prerogative to repay, and he will repay as we study the scriptures. People don't get away with mistreating God's messengers. There's a payday someday, as the old preacher says. Payday someday. Earlier in the book, God had promised to deliver Jeremiah. Chapter 1, verse 8, verses 17 through 19. Still, Jeremiah found it necessary to pray to God to deal with these people. You see, God works through prayer. I mean, the promise in Jeremiah 1 was going to stand no matter what, and yet Jeremiah found it necessary to pray. God works through prayer. Jeremiah, by the way, couldn't pray for these people. Remember, he'd just been told not to pray for these people, so he couldn't really pray for these people. I really wouldn't consider this a prayer for these people. He couldn't pray for this people, but he could pray for himself. And God heard this prayer. Verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. How's that for a, that was clear. It was a clear threat. You don't have to wonder, what are you really saying? I don't really get it. It was clear. Sadly, those plotting Jeremiah's murder were the people from Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth. This is his hometown. This is where he was from. You would hope of all people in the land, the hometown folk would be behind you, that they would be supportive. But in fact, they were the most hostile. Jesus had that same kind of experience. We went back to Nazareth. Went into the synagogue. These people knew him. I mean, he grew up there. I mean, for all these years working as a carpenter there. You think of all people, they would be supportive. They wanted to try to throw him off the cliff. Jesus proverbially said, no prophet is accepted in his own country. In that same context, he said that a man's enemies would be those of his own household. Some for Christ, some against Christ. Anathoth, you see, was one of 48 cities that belonged to the Levites. This should have been a very spiritual city. There may have been some hometown pride involved here. Perhaps they were embarrassed that Jeremiah was bringing disgrace upon them as a town. After all, this is where he was from. And the entire country hated Jeremiah. And they probably saw Jeremiah as a traitor, taking the side of Babylon over Judah. After all, he kept saying that Babylon was going to take Judah down. And all these bad things were going to happen to Judah at the hands of Babylon. Their bias would have clearly favored their own country, and naturally they would hate that message. No wonder they loved the false prophets who kept saying, peace, peace, oh, everything's going to be okay. All will be well. Good, good, that makes us feel good. I like it when I come to hear your messages. I just walk away and I just feel good about myself, and I feel good about everything's going to be fine. False prophets. Everything's not going to be fine. Disaster is on the horizon. That's Jeremiah's message. The men from Anathoth were direct and clear. They point blank told Jeremiah, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Message was clear. No more prophesying or you're going to die. We ourselves are going to kill you. The hometown folk are taking you down. We're taking you out. They were demanding that Jeremiah be unfaithful to his calling and to his God. And this was some kind of strong peer pressure, with apparently no human support group that we know of on the scene for Jeremiah. That's a very difficult place to be in. I mean, Jeremiah had a very difficult call. There was a small remnant. Yes, there was, but very small. The thing about being in the will of God is that you always have God there for you. And God at this point steps in with words of encouragement for Jeremiah. Isn't that wonderful that God comes? I mean, nobody's there to stand for Jeremiah, but God does. Verse 22, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. That's a military term. Here comes the God of the military of the universe, the God of the armies of heaven. He speaks into Jeremiah's life. And what does he say? Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. Death penalty for these people. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. In effect, God says that Jeremiah is going to live. But these people who were guilty of plotting a murderous conspiracy against Jeremiah are themselves going to die by the sword. They will die by the sword, and their children will die by famine. They're going to be wiped out with no survivors. Certainly many people died by the sword and famine in the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. But God sovereignly targeted these in particular who had plotted to take out Jeremiah. You just can't mess with Jeremiah like this. They did not survive. Jeremiah did, but they didn't. It's serious to try and take down the man of God because he has God on his side. By the way, NIV Study Bible, the conspirators in Anathoth, not its entire population, since 128 men of Anathoth returned to their hometown after the exile. So it seems like really he's talking specifically to these conspirators. Jeremiah didn't have to try to take care of the situation. God intervened on his behalf. He answered Jeremiah's prayer. How wonderful that we can cast all of our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. I love this refrain from Robert Frost, not a Christian, but an interesting poem, with the refrain that rings true for the faithful believer. It's called "The Road Less Traveled." I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. God help us, like Jeremiah, to take the road less traveled. Edward Markham wrote, "We need the faith to go a path untrod and the power to be alone and vote with God. Indeed, one with God is always a majority. In the end, it only matters what God thinks, and he greatly values faithfulness." God help us to be faithful in these days of apostasy as Jeremiah was in his day. It will be worth it all. I mean, if you're going to go by the book, you're going by the promises. I mean, it looked pretty bleak in the days of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah looked down the road further. There's a new covenant coming. There's a future time coming. This is not the end of the story. The world looks like it's really taken over and going to have its way. That's not the end of the story. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Maranatha, Maranatha, our Lord is coming. Perhaps tonight. I don't know when he's coming. I don't know when he's coming. That's why my motto that I kind of have written over my life is live ready. Live ready. By the way, also die ready. Live ready, die ready. I mean, either way, we're soon to meet the Lord. I mean, time is brief. Can you believe I'm 58 years old? I mean, it's just like, my life just went by. I mean, it's not over quite yet. I've got another 3 days. Maybe. Who knows? Maybe I'll go tonight. Never know. Live ready, die ready. We have an appointment with God. It's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So, holy God, praise the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made provision for our eternal life, for our salvation, for our forgiveness. He's everything to us. All right, let's have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer here.